I want to begin tonight with a reading from the book of Deuteronomy in the 7th chapter. The book of Deuteronomy is set near the edge of the land of Canaan. They are just across the river, and Moses is living his last days upon the earth, and he is admonishing the people about their duties before God, things that they must do when they cross over into the land of Canaan following his death. And in verse 1 he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. When you come into the land of Canaan, have no association with the Canaanites. Drive them out. Destroy them." That was a general rule. But the specific thing I want to focus on tonight is the instruction regarding marriage. Do not make marriages with them. Don't let your daughter marry their son, your son marry their daughter. Why? Why does he give this warning? Well, he tells us, "They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." If you marry these people, they will be a negative influence upon you. You think back to Abraham. You remember when he wanted a wife for Isaac and he's sending the servant. He said, "You go back to the land of my family, go back to Haran, and there you bring a wife for Isaac." And he said, "Well, what if, you know, I find the woman, but she doesn't want to come here. Do I take Isaac?" "Oh, no. You know, you don't take him back there. You don't let him marry a Canaanite." He was adamant. Had to be the right woman. Look at Solomon in 1 Kings 11. I want you to think about something that's said here in 1 Kings 11. It's almost 500 years after Moses said, "This is what will happen if you marry the Canaanites." And it says that King Solomon, verse 1, loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel. And then he tells us, this is what was said in Deuteronomy. "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. We could paraphrase this by saying, this inspired historian says, Solomon did what Moses said don't do, and it's just like Moses said it would be. And that ought not surprise us, because Moses was God's spokesman. This is what God had said. "You do not intermarry, they will turn your heart away." Now, when we come to the New Testament, we don't have the same law, a rigid law given like was given to the Israelites. But we have to realize the one we marry is going to affect us. It is going to have an impact upon our lives. We think about the warning in 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." I've made this observation before. I'm going to make it again. When you come across a passage in the Bible that begins, "Do not be deceived," God is about to tell us something about which we tend to be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And a marriage partner can be that evil company. Think about it just in the statement, what's that about marriage? When a couple marry, the two become one. When one who is a part of you is not what they ought to be, it is hard to imagine that that will not have an impact upon you. Well, what I want to talk about tonight, in light of this, is why sometimes people make bad choices. Why they make the wrong choices. Now, let me begin before I turn to this. If somebody's already made a bad choice, and they are married, I in no way want to beat up on them. And to harangue them and say, you know, why did you do such a thing? Once the choice has been made, the choice has been made. But what I want to do is help the unmarried make better decisions. I want to help parents guide young people in making better decisions. And let me say this. Bad choices are bad choices. But they don't have to be fatal. They will hurt us, and sometimes they may limit us. But they do not have to be fatal. There are people who make a bad decision about the one they're going to marry. And many times this person will never become a Christian. And will always be a negative influence, and yet the person who made that choice will determine, I'm going to be spiritually strong. And they make it. And there are others, as 1 Peter 3 and verses 1 and 2 say, there are times when the wife may win her husband through her good conduct. I don't want you to think that if you've already made a bad decision, it has to be fatal. I don't want you to think that your partner may not become the right person. But I also want you to realize, and I want to be very emphatic about this, if you're not married, you don't want to be fighting that uphill battle to remain strong against the influences of your partner. That's not what you want to do. You want to make the right decision from the beginning, but why do people make bad marriage choices? A lot of times it just simply boils down to the fact that we're just not very spiritually minded at the time of the decision. Doesn't mean that we don't become more spiritually minded. I mean, this is not one of those absolute rules, but the vast majority of people, when they get married, are quite young. Sometimes, the person who is wishing they had made a better decision was themselves not a Christian at the time. And so it's to be expected. They don't make good choices. Sadly, some Christians are like those Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3 as carnal. They are fleshly. They are the ones, he said, they're babes in Christ. They need, as he said, you know, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. When you're talking about a young Christian, you expect a certain level of immaturity. And yet, sometimes young Christians stay immature longer than they should. Sometimes this carries on through life. And if a person is like that, they're not going to be thinking spiritual qualities. If you take someone who is, maybe to think about the parable of the sower, their heart is more like the thorny ground. The cares, the riches, the pleasures of this life have too much impact on their life. What are they looking for in a marriage partner? Well, you know, things like physical beauty. You know, sometimes so shallow as to, you know, girls impressed by the guy's fast car. We're impressed by money. Just good times and fun. And then there's not a thing wrong with any of those. But they're not what ought to guide us in our best decisions. I want to encourage you young people and older people to realize we can grow up spiritually. We sometimes are content to grow at too slow a pace. I don't want young people to be old people. I want you to enjoy youth. But also realize, even when you're young, you can think spiritually. And especially, remember the seriousness of two things. Marriage, first of all, as we're talking about, Matthew 19, let's be reminded again, Jesus is asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, they quiz him about that not separating. And he says to them in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Nobody ought to marry unless they realize the full impact of what's being said here. He is saying to us, very simply, you don't ever divorce except, verse 9, except for sexual immorality. You do that and marry another, you commit adultery. He's speaking of the permanence of marriage. But he is also speaking of something a lot of people do not appreciate, do not understand when they enter into marriage, and that is, he said, they're no longer two, they are one. It's no longer about just me. Why do sometimes marriages break apart? A lot of it has to do with the fact that two people who are too immature to ever set aside their own selfish desires get married. God said the two are one. But it doesn't take much to be able to tell. They're still very much two. Two very self-willed, self-directed. They're going in their own direction. You don't understand marriage. If you just think, well, marriage is about, well, yeah, we're going to be in the same house. Might even have joint checking accounts. Share the same bed. And that's pretty much it. No. It's no longer about you. You also need to appreciate the seriousness of your soul, the value of it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Don't get married. Do not get married if you don't appreciate and understand both of these points. Marriage changes everything in your life. Marriage is to be permanent. Your soul's too important to throw it away on the wrong choice. Well, let me think about something, and this, I think, goes along with this point. But we're allured by physical beauty. And I'll tell you, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being nice looking. But you know, if that's all we think about, I don't hear this much anymore, but when I was younger, if somebody wasn't very bright, they said he was bird-brained, you know. Bird-brained, you know, tiny little bird. What does especially the female bird, look for in the springtime? The most brightly colored male she can find, you know. I mean, she says, wow, now that red bird is really red. So I think that's the one that, you know, if that's all we're looking at, we're just bird brains. We've got to look for more than physical beauty. Look at Proverbs 31, or you don't have to turn to it. I'll put it up there for you. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We use the expression sometimes, you don't judge a book by its cover. It doesn't mean a cover is bad, but there's got to be more to it. People know how to turn on the charm when they need to. And he says, the beauty may fade. If you want to see what happens when a marriage is based solely on physical attraction, I guess you can read the National Enquirer. Or maybe you want to be a little more respectable people. Follow Hollywood marriages. You know what I'm saying. Hollywood marriages is all about the beautiful people. It is about the outward attraction and how long do most of them last. Folks, marriage has to be based on more than that. It's a reality that age happens to all of us. If we love each other for character, we will continue to find the other one attractive. But if it is based solely upon the physical, as the body grows older, the love will fade away. I thought about two people in the Bible who are described as beautiful people. It said there was nobody like Absalom in the land for his good looks. Nobody to be compared to him. It says of Esther, she was a good-looking woman. There's nothing wrong with finding an Esther. That was a godly, virtuous woman. You know, when you can find good looks in a virtuous, godly person, that's wonderful. But what if the good looks are found in an Absalom? A vain, pompous, rebellious, disrespectful sinner. It'll just bring sorrow to you. It's not a bad thing, but you've got to look for more. Look at the book of 1 Peter, in the 3rd chapter. I hope some of you are already thinking, when's he going to read 1 Peter 3? Verse 3 says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Well, then what ought to be attractive? Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Peter addresses this to the young ladies, and I want to make a special appeal. You know, what is it that you are offering? You know, if I were going fishing for bass, you know, I really wanted to catch some largemouth bass. I wouldn't use chicken livers on my hook. If I use chicken livers, most likely, I'm going to get pull up an old ugly catfish. If you're looking for a spiritually minded young man, someone that will be your companion, who will be with you and help you along the way to heaven, but all that you're interested in and all you're emphasizing is the physical. And the outward, you're going to get a catfish. You're not going to get the man you're looking for. Put your godliness on display. Let me mention a third thing. Sometimes we make bad decisions because we get too physical in our relationships, our dating. Look at Galatians 5. He mentions the works of the flesh. There's a great contrast. The spiritual, the carnal. The works of the flesh are evident. What are they? Well, the first four, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. These works of the flesh, he says in verse 21, will keep us from the kingdom of God. What is lewdness? Some translations say licentiousness. The King James has lasciviousness. Well, the word at its root has the idea of lacking restraint. Thayer, in his lexicon, says that it includes indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. That's the kind of thing that he says would be just, this word would describe. Lewd behavior includes this. As I think about that definition, I think if you put that to music, you call it dancing. If you turn the radio off, it's making out. That's lewd behavior. Well, what does it do? Well, lewd behavior stimulates lust. It stirs up sin. And that's wrong in and of itself. But what I want to emphasize now, it's also deceptive. When a couple puts their relationship into the physical realm like this, what it does is it sometimes creates a sense of compatibility or even love when it's not really there. A couple begins to become too physical with one another and they think they love each other. They spend too much time in the embrace and it's creating a bond. I don't mean it, you know, somebody makes out and they automatically want to get married, and yet it does begin to create a sense of closeness. We need less physical contact if we want to have more spiritual thinking. The statement in Matthew 6:33 about seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, it ought to apply in our dating relationships. And the physical easily clouds our mind where we can't think straight. And sometimes the physical goes much farther. Lewd behavior often leads to fornication. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Too much physical contact may lead to sin in the form of fornication. But in my lesson tonight, what I'm really concerned about is it really does form a bond. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. The apostle was warning the Corinthian saints about going to the temple of idols where there was fornication going on. And he said, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." When you enter into a relationship, even with a harlot, a bond forms. It's not the marriage bond, and God is not saying that you are bound to them forever. But understand this. Jesus, remember He quoted the words, "He who made them in the beginning made them male and female." And that is saying that God created man and woman, two sexual beings. But He did not create man to be like the animals who can engage in, a phrase of our modern era is, casual sex. God didn't make man that way. When two people are joined together, they become as one. It will cause a bond to form. You have to maintain purity in order to think clearly. And there's also sexual immorality can introduce a third party into this. Conception. There's a pregnancy. When a baby gets involved, what happens? Well, oftentimes people feel forced to get married. The fact is, there are many marriages that were entered into, shall we say, forced. The old expression used to be the shotgun wedding. There are many people who raise a family, grow old together, and yet the odds are against it. When people marry with a baby already on the way, their failure rate is far higher than those who have waited. If this ever were to happen, all I know to say is this way. Don't add a second mistake to the first one. I've known parents who pressured their daughter into marrying a loser. They knew he was a loser. And they would pressure, we don't want our daughter having the embarrassment of having an out-of-wedlock child. Yes, that can be embarrassing. And it's not a situation anybody would choose. But when you pressure into a bad marriage, oftentimes you're going to see a divorce. You're going to see other problems. Don't add a second mistake to the first. Don't make the first mistake. It's better. Well, the last thing I want to talk about is impatience. And maybe this is the biggest problem. Understand, marriage is a good thing. It is a noble aim. It was God who said of Adam, "It's not good for the man to be alone." And I think most people feel that way. The Apostle Paul was very content to be alone. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, he said at that present time, it was really a good thing to choose. But for most, it's not good to be alone. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 18:22. And we sometimes don't want to speak this way, but 1 Corinthians 7 says that because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Those sexual desires that are found in people, Paul said that's a legitimate driving force toward marriage. That they do cause people to begin to think toward marriage, and that's not bad. So marriage is good, and yet that doesn't justify being rushed into a marriage. While it may not be good to be alone, there are worse things than being alone. Look at what Solomon, the same one who said, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, said in chapter 21 in verse 9, better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Verse 19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. And sometimes I have people say, well, don't you think it'd be just as bad to be in the house with a contentious and angry man? Well, absolutely. If you could find a man like that, you know. Yes, that was a joke. The book of Proverbs is written as though it's a father talking to a son. He's warning the son about the bad wife. But the principle is just as applicable. You marry the wrong kind of man, the wrong kind of woman, you'll wish you were back alone again. Sexual desire is natural. And it's a legitimate force that leads us toward marriage. But it can be controlled. We can wait. There's an old saying, you marry in haste, repent at leisure. Don't rush into it. Sometimes what happens is friends get married. Feel the pressure. You know, I mean, you know, you're all of, you know, in the old days, you'd say, you know, she's all of 16, you know, she's getting too old. Well, today, we've at least raised the age up a little beyond that. But people begin to feel a pressure when their friends are getting married. And people begin to say things. Especially, sometimes even Christians who ought to be more thoughtful than that. But people who are not, you know, what's wrong? Why aren't you getting married? You know, they'll remind you that all your friends are getting married. Bad idea. Don't do that. Don't rush into marriage. And let me mention one other thing on the impatience. Some, and I think it's especially true of girls, somehow they have this low self-esteem or self-worth, and some guy comes along and pays a little attention to them. Some, you know, they think, oh, somebody finally loves me. And they get married. I want to urge us as parents to love our children. To let our children know they are loved. Let them know they are special. No, we must not create a bunch of egomaniacs. We must not create a bunch of vain young ladies or young men. We're not wanting Absaloms, whether they be male or female. And yet, at the same time, we want our children to realize how special they are. That they do not jump into a marriage just to be made to feel better. And I want you never to forget this. Young people, look at these things. Then, if you're not so young, especially young people, I want you to understand you're made in the image of God. That means you're special. You are so special that Jesus Christ died for you. God loves you. God's invited you to go to heaven. You're not a nobody. You wait. You wait on somebody who's worthy of you and your love. Don't just take the first thing that comes along. You're too special for that. And I mean that with all sincerity. Don't make a mistake. When I was putting this lesson together, I thought of some other things that I might could include. Maybe there were some things I should have included. But I hope we get the point. Marriage has too great an impact on our lives to be entered into without very serious thought, without deliberation, careful deliberation. It's going to have an impact on our life. The price of failure is high. How do we choose? Well, we choose as people who put God's kingdom and righteousness first. What matters most to us is not getting married. What matters most to us is going to heaven. And if that's what matters most, the chances are we'll make a good decision. Sometimes you make a good decision and people can change. I realize that. But if you make a good decision as one who puts things first, first things first, your chances of success are so much greater. Let me say again, if you made a bad choice, I'm not trying to pick at wounds and scars and beat up on anybody. I want you to realize you can't overcome it. It will be much more difficult, but it can be done. You can do that. Marriage is a big decision. But as we close tonight, I want to remind you, there's an even bigger one you have to make. Look at Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You may marry, you may not marry. But you'll have to make this choice. The choice as to whether you will take God's way or that broad way, that way of the majority, and what a difference it'll make in the end. The broad way, he said, leads to destruction. The way, the narrow gate, the difficult way, leads to life. What will be your choice in that matter? This evening, if you're not a child of God, choose the way that it may at first seem more difficult. Just as, you know, waiting on the right person may seem more difficult, but will pay off in the end. Make the right decision. Choose to follow God, to do His will. Would you this evening turn from your sins and be baptized into Christ, or maybe a child of God? You've gone back into the ways of the world. Return to the Lord. Let us help you. Come while we stand and sing together.